truly great church look like? I think they love the idea of an ice cream machine, roller skates. I wonder, what does a church look like that is firing on all cylinders? I saw a video this week from a church called Prestonwood Baptist. They had people flying around on cables in the auditorium, playing drums. It was a Christmas service, and they had like these LED lit up drums, and it was, you know, it was pretty amazing. And there was another video from the same church, and the people were doing this massively choreographed dance routine in a shallow pool of water. It looked spectacular. Is that what makes a great church? I mean, you're here this morning, so the answer for you is definitely no. But what is it? What is it that makes a great church? Is it good music? Is it good preaching? Is it a church that has great charitable programs? It has a pumping youth ministry or children's ministry? Is that what makes a great church? We're in a section of the Bible where Jesus writes these letters. He's speaking to the churches. And he tells us this morning what a great church really is. There are seven letters written to seven churches, and they each follow a very similar format with a few variations. There's an introduction to write to the angel of the church. There's a description of who Jesus is, which links us back with what it was said about Jesus in chapter 1. He has a commendation for most of the churches. He has an accusation for most of the churches. There's a call to hear what the Spirit is saying, and a promise for those who overcome. That pattern is repeated over and over. And the first church to receive a letter also happens to be the first church that would be reached on a mail carrier's route through modern-day Turkey, which was called Asia back then, and all of the seven churches are on this mail route. And it tells us something about a good church, that a good church, a great church, a church that is firing on all cylinders, is one that loves Jesus. The first point this morning is a commendation. A commendation. Have a look again at verses 1 to 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The letter to Ephesus begins with this reminder of who exactly is writing the letter. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What's it telling us? It's telling us in that picture from Revelation 1 that we are dealing with the King. The seven stars are the seven angels, most likely the pastors of the churches. And it tells us he's walking among the churches. These churches are his. He has total ownership over the churches. He has total control over their leaders. They are literally, the leaders of the churches are literally in his hand. The Bible, over and over, uses this term, the bride of Christ, to refer to the church. It's his bride. It's his church. And friends, we shouldn't think for a second that the church is ours to do what we want with. But this is particularly relevant for pastors and leaders. We need to remember that we're not here to build our own kingdom. We are merely messengers in the hands of Jesus. And it's he who has a message for his church this morning. And like many of the churches, there is something that Ephesus has done well. In fact, three things they have done well. Three areas in which they have excelled. And the first is that they have excelled in diligence. Jesus says, I know your deeds. How many of us would feel comfortable with Jesus saying that to us? I know your deeds. You're almost expecting them to get a bit ticking off at that point, but no, Jesus is commending them. They've worked hard. They have labored. What does that mean? It means that they've lived godly lives. In a world that is beset by temptation, just as we are, instead of Jesus coming to them and saying, guys, you've been splashing around in the pool of worldliness and sin. You've been following after your pagan neighbors. Jesus doesn't say that to them. He comes to them and says, you have worked hard. Right? This is the place that worships Artemis. Okay, her cult was huge. This was the center of the Ephesian Games. They were almost as big as the Olympic Games in Athens. There were any number of distractions in this city of 200,000 people, a massive city for the ancient world. And not just distractions from being a Christian, but ways to live life that were frankly easier. Kermit the Frog says it's not easy being green. It was not easy being a Christian in the first century. Everybody hated them. Doing business was hard. It's only if you were fortunate enough to not be a slave. If you wanted comfort, if you wanted people to like you, if you wanted an easy life, you simply didn't become a Christian. It was hard work to be a Christian at this time. They weren't going with the flow. They were toiling for the Lord. And it meant that they were doing all the things that they should. And they weren't doing the things that they shouldn't. The morning tea roster was full. The pack up and set up teams never grumbled. The musicians and singers were always in tune and singing the right lyrics at the right time. They took care of the poor. They looked after widows and orphans. They listened to sermons. They read their Bibles and they prayed. But they weren't just diligent. They were excellent in discernment. They excelled in discernment. And no wonder, because there isn't a church in the ancient world outside of Jerusalem that had better teaching than Ephesus. They had the Apostle Paul. He served there three times. Once he was there for 3 years. They had Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. They had Tychicus and Timothy. They even had John, who writes this book. According to Jerome, a church historian, when John was very old, he returned to Ephesus and he was carried into the church where he admonished the congregation saying, little children, love one another. Friends, these people, the Ephesian church, knew their stuff. Theology, man, they loved it. They could sniff out a false teacher a mile away. They could smell out a false teacher a mile away. Recently, I don't know if you've seen it, a bit of kerfuffle at a church in America. I think I might have mentioned it before, but it was a guy who was using social media to give fake prophetic words. He would look up people in the congregation. Apparently this is quite common amongst people who claim to be prophets, but they would find out people's names, find out information about where they lived, and then pretend that God was telling them something. Disgusting, horrible stuff. And it doesn't, you know, any church could have someone who pretends to be one thing when they're really another, right? Any church could have someone that faked it. But the thing that gets me is that this church claims that the Holy Spirit is talking to them all the time. The Holy Spirit's always telling them to turn left or right. And I'm not here to bash them, but it's like the Holy Spirit's telling you stuff all the time, but he didn't tell you that this guy was fake? And we kind of think to ourselves, oh man, that would never happen here, would it? And it would never happen in Ephesus either, because these people were discerning. They weighed the claims of people who said they were apostles. They didn't just take their word for it. They measured it against Scripture. And it's comforting and challenging for me to know. I know that's what you guys would do. You test my words against the Scripture. The Ephesians, the guys at Ephesus, were biblical heavyweights. They knew their Bible. That's a mark in their favor. They were discerning. That's point number two. And the second of the first point. And the third thing they did that they excelled in was determination. Have a look again at verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. These people had endured it all. They were determined to follow Jesus. And friends, that is a remarkable thing. Maybe you've heard of Austin Appleby. He's a 13-year-old from Western Australia. His family was swept out to sea. His mum and his two younger siblings sent Austin for help. He began in a kayak, but it began to be overwhelmed. He got out, tied the kayak to his foot by a rope, but it kept dragging him back, so he ditched the kayak. Then he had his life vest on. He's finding that didn't work, so he tied the life vest to a rope to his foot. That didn't work either. He was kept getting pushed back, so he got rid of his life vest, and he swam for 4 hours. He finally made it to the beach, and he collapsed. But then he had to get up because there was no phone nearby. He had to run 2 km to the nearest phone for help. And as you may know, the family was saved. How? Through perseverance. Austin tried to think happy thoughts. He told himself to keep going. But he said, and it's interesting this wasn't put in all of the news reports, but he actually said in the interview, "It didn't feel like it was me. It felt like it was God." Friends, determination, it's impressive. The believers at Ephesus had it in spades. They kept going and going and going. Friends, this church had a lot going for it. I don't doubt that if you just moved to Ephesus and you were checking this church out, you'd think to yourself, man, this church is awesome. This is where it's at. Look at them go. They're diligent, they're discerning, they're determined. There's just one tiny problem, according to Jesus. They don't love him anymore. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." I mean, it's like the scene in a Western where the guy from out of town comes into the saloon and the music stops and everyone turns their head. It's like, what is going on? This church, if this church had gone through an assessment, it probably would have passed with flying colours, right? The church health consultants would have ticked every single box. But here's the glorious and risen Lord Jesus, and he has a completely different evaluation. He tells them, "You don't love me." And when you first read it, you're going to go, oh, their first love. Well, maybe that means that their love isn't as intense as it was in the beginning. The love that they had at first was diminished. And we kind of know what that's like, right? We've all had that experience. Maybe you became a Christian, or if you grew up in a Christian family, you had a moment of realization. One way or another, if you are a Christian, there was a moment of repentance and putting your faith in Jesus, and then it was on. The intensity of your love knew no bounds. Significant chunks of your time was spent in prayer. You gave up heaps of your personal time to serve God. You inhaled the Bible. The sermon on Sunday, that's not enough for you. You wanted more. You wanted more and more and more and more. It starts out so intense, doesn't it? And then something kind of happens over time. It can fade a little bit, can't it? It's not unlike in a marriage. When you first got together, this man or woman was all you could think about. But things change, they settle down a bit over time. And you know what? That's not all bad. Like, I'd probably never get anything done if those intense in-love feelings were always at the same level. It's bad enough as it is when I'm around my wife. But there is a difference, isn't there, between a maturing love for someone and a fading love for someone. There's a gulf between love developing into something deeper and more stable and love disappearing entirely. And yet that's what's happened to this church. Things are so bad. They've fallen so far that Jesus warns them that you are at risk of having your lampstand removed. Do you know what that means? It means Jesus is saying, turn back or your church is done. Your church is done. Repent or it is all over for you. Removing the lampstand means they're not going to be a church anymore. Friends, this isn't a minor problem. This isn't love maturing into something deeper. It isn't that their love has lost its edge that it had in the beginning. You see, their theology can't be faulted. They worked hard. They're diligent. They persevered under extremely trying circumstances. The world couldn't break them, but somewhere along the way, they lost their love of Jesus, and they were just going through the motions. They believed the right things. They even did the right things, but their hearts were far from Jesus. And friends, this is why we need to understand that the churches of Revelation are not just symbols or pictures of either the ancient past or the distant future. I don't believe there was ever such a thing as the age of Ephesus or something like that. Because I don't know about you, but I think Jesus could be speaking to me right now. I believe he's speaking to you right now. Good theology isn't enough. Working hard is not enough. Persevering isn't enough because he wants our hearts. He wants us to love him. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter 3 times? He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because he asked him 3 times. But brothers and sisters, he's asking us right now. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you actually love me? Or do you just go through the motions? Do you just believe the right things?" If we're honest with ourselves, perhaps the love that we have now isn't the love that we had at first. And it isn't a maturing. Something has changed. Something has died. So what do? Maybe we realize that things aren't the way that they should be. Well, Jesus tells us what to do, the prescription. Verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do not do the things you did at first." Jesus tells them to do 3 things. Remember how far you have fallen. Look back. What was different about our passion in the past? What exactly has changed from then to now? What have we let slide? Or more importantly, what have we allowed to creep in? See, loves don't usually disappear and leave a vacuum, do they? They get replaced by other things. Remember when Jesus filled your heart. Remember when you didn't need anything else. We need to remember. Secondly, Jesus tells us to repent, turn back. That's what repent means. It means to turn around, to change our minds, to do a 180. You see the road that you're walking on. You can see where it's taking you, further and further away from Jesus. You see the things that are distracting you. You see the things that are taking your heart away from the Lord, and you get rid of them. You turn away from them. You ditch them. You burn them. The story goes that when Cortes, the Spanish conquistador, arrived in Mexico in 1519, he ordered his men to burn the boats. Apparently, historically, it's more likely that he sunk them, but whatever, same difference. He destroyed the means of returning to the old world. Why? So that the men would be 100% committed to the task of conquering the new world. Jesus is asking us for that level of commitment. No escape hatches, no backup plans, no sins to return to when we need comfort. He doesn't want us to go back to the old life. We need to burn the bridge that leads there. Friends, some things need to go. Some things can't remain in our proximity. If we're truly going to make Jesus the main thing in our lives, some things need to change. We need to turn back. We need to remember where we were. We need to repent, turn back. And finally, third point, we need to return. Do the things you did at first. Now, this is a little bit surprising. Right? Because these people are already diligent, right? They've worked hard for Jesus. We expect Jesus to say, repent and love me like you did at first. But he doesn't say that. He says, repent and do the things that you did at first. And, well, it almost seems like the prescription for not loving Jesus enough is works. Or since they already work, work harder. Is that the solution? Is that how we get out of just going through the motions, is by doing it harder? No, Jesus doesn't just say try harder. He says do the things you did at first. Now, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that in the beginning of the relationship, you went well out of your way to show your love and appreciation for the other person. Maybe you left little notes for them around the house. Maybe you spent hours choosing or making the perfect gift. You planned romantic getaways or dates. And then over time, those things kind of drop off a little bit, don't they? You do them less and less. And then you get to a point maybe where you think, gosh, it's been a while since we did anything kind of romantic or fun. What if you did them again? What if you wrote a note and left it? What if you planned a romantic dinner? At first, your spouse might be like, whoa, 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 what have you done? But wouldn't they receive it as evidence of your love? And the same is true of Jesus. The things that we did at first were evidence of our love. The time we spent in prayer was evidence of our love. The time that we spent devouring the Word of God was evidence of our love. The acts of service we did for others was evidence of our great love. The selfless devotion we had to the Lord was evidence that God was doing something in our hearts. And Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen. Repent, turn away, change your mind and return and do the things you did at first. Do them again, Jesus says. And friends, those couples that are struggling, who take the time to do the things they did at first, often remember why they fell in love in the first place. And if we go back to our roots, we will remember why we loved spending so much time with the Lord. Not everyone needs to do this, but I think fasting is one of those things that has kind of left the modern sort of evangelical church, and it's something we don't really talk about, something we don't often practice. I think it's a great thing. And I have a distinct memory that one day, just after fasting, and I lose my reward for telling you this, but I fasted for just one day. The next morning, as I was walking along the street, I had this distinct feeling of the presence and close. I had this distinct feeling of closeness with the Lord. And it was beautiful. And I remember thinking so clearly, I have robbed myself of this. I have robbed myself of this. Now, we shouldn't judge everything by our feelings. But friends, we are robbing ourselves of relationship with Jesus when we fill our hearts and our lives with everything else. Jesus isn't coming to us and asking us to lay on ourselves a greater burden. What he is offering us is himself, which is a greater blessing. To the one who is victorious, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life. To the one who overcomes. Interestingly, the brand Nike comes from the same Greek word, victorious, overcomer. Every time you see Nike shoes from now on, you will think victory, overcoming. And if we are victorious over lovelessness, then we will eat from the tree of life and live forever. But the path to the tree of life runs through repentance, and it returns to the first love. Friends, Jesus is walking amongst us right now. He sees your labor. He knows your perseverance, but he is looking at our hearts. Is our love for him what it once was? Or have we drifted out of delight and into duty? The good news this morning is that he is calling you back to him. He's calling all of us back to him. He says, remember, repent, and return, and find that first love again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' words to us, written 2,000 years ago, written to a church that no longer exists. And yet it's as relevant today as it was back then. It speaks to a heart that has drifted from you. And Lord God, we ask for your help that our hearts would not drift from you. That instead, Father, that we might grow closer and closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew us, Lord. Renew us, Lord, that we might have hearts that are full of love for Jesus. And may that make us the greatest church. Not because we have these amazing programs or dance routines or roller skates or ice cream machines, but Father, because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.